Like most people listening to this broadcast, odds are you'd say you're a Christian. And with that in mind, what image does Scripture use more than any other to describe us, identify us? The answer may surprise you. Stay tuned for Grace to You. If someone were to ask you to describe yourself, what would you say? Maybe you'd talk about your profession or your personality, your hobbies, religious views, or your role in the family. There are many ways that you could explain who and what you are, but how many ways does God's Word describe a person who belongs to Christ? Surprisingly, the term used most often has disappeared from many Bible translations, probably the one you use. Well, John MacArthur takes a look at this hidden word today on Grace to You, showing you how it's been neglected and the devastating consequences that has caused. The title of today's lesson, Slaves for Christ. And now, here's John MacArthur.
We're going to turn to a subject in the New Testament that, as I think about it, is largely ignored and overlooked. And I've been made aware of that in recent months. It was not too many months ago that I was flying on one of those jumbo jets from Los Angeles to London. In the process, reading a book that dealt with the issue of slavery in the New Testament time and in the New Testament text. It set me thinking in all kinds of directions. I actually finished the book on the flight. I was so rapt in my attention to this particular theme. Being a slave of Christ may be the best way to define a Christian. We are, as believers, slaves of Christ. You would never suspect that, however, from the language of Christianity. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave language. It is about freedom. It is about liberation. It is about health, wealth, prosperity, finding your own fulfillment, fulfilling your own dream, finding your own purpose. We often hear that God loves you unconditionally and wants you to be all you want to be. He wants to fulfill every ambition, every desire, every hope, every dream. In fact, there are books being written about dreams as if they are gifts from God, which God then, having given them, is bound to fulfill. Personal fulfillment, personal liberation, personal satisfaction, all bound up in an old term in evangelical Christianity, a personal relationship. How many times have we heard that the gospel offers people a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? What exactly does that mean? Satan has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's not a very good one. Every living being has a personal relationship with the living God, of one kind or another, leading to one end or another. But what exactly is our relationship to God? What is our relationship to Christ? How are we best to understand it? Well, if you read the New Testament in its original text, you would come away stunned, really, by how different the original text is from any English version that you've ever read. Whether King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, NIV, and you can name all the rest. All of them, virtually, have found a way to mask something that is an absolutely critical element of truth. In fact, the word slave appears in the New Testament 130 times. In the original text, you will find it once in the King James. Once The Greek word slave is translated slave. You will find it translated slave a few other times in other texts, like the New King James text and even the New American Standard text. And it will be translated slave when, one, it refers to actual slavery, or two, it refers to some kind of bondage to an inanimate reality. But whenever it is personalized, the translators seem unwilling to translate it slave. For example, in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this, "No man can be a slave to two masters." What does your Bible say? No man can serve two masters. The favorite word for slave is servant, favorite English word. Very often, bond servant is used, which tends to move in the right direction, but is not exactly slave. There are plenty of words for servant. There is only one word for slave, doulos and soon doulos. Yet in the history of the evangelical translation of the Greek into the English, all the translators consistently have avoided the use of the word. Now let's go into the Greek and Roman world of the New Testament. When a pastor says to me, "How can I talk to my people about being slaves to Christ when they have in their past history the abuses of slavery?" Well, if you think that's hard, how can Jesus and the apostles of the New Testament talk to people living in the midst of a slave-dominated society, 10 to 12 million slaves at that very time, about the fact that being a Christian was being a slave to Jesus Christ? There wouldn't be any distant, foggy idea of what that meant. They would know exactly what that meant, precisely what it meant. Now remember, for Greeks, elevated people, the citizenry, freedom was the pinnacle of life. Personal dignity was attached to freedom. Being a doulos was the worst. It was the opposite. Let me tell you about slaves in the Greek-Roman world. They had no freedom. They had no rights. They had no ownership of anything. They had no legal recourse in the courts. They could not give testimony as a witness in a law case. They had no citizenship. They had no possibility of doing what they wanted to do. They weren't asked, "Say there, Mr. Slave, what would you like to do to be fulfilled?" They weren't asked, "What do you think your purpose is? Can you dream your dream so I, your master, can fulfill it?" Bizarre. They had no choice about anything. They owned nothing. They couldn't be citizens, and they couldn't be a part of the army, the military. They were totally dependent on whoever owned them. It doesn't mean that it didn't have some benefits. They were provided for, cared for, protected, in many cases, treated kindly, compassionately, loved within families. But to the Greek and the Roman, philosophically and socially, freedom was the pinnacle of life. So free men had only scorn for slaves. And slaves longed to be free. By the way, we cannot find in Greek literature, and there's a lot of religious Greek literature, because they were very religious. They had many gods, as we know. Remember Mars Hill, Athens? They had statues to gods that they didn't even know, as well as the ones they thought they knew. Very, very religious. Never in the religious language of that world can there be found the use of the word doulos to describe the relationship between a worshiper and his God. They used philos, friends. They were friends of God. They were not slaves of their deities. That was repugnant to them. That was repulsive to them. They loved freedom. So the idea of coming along in that world and announcing to people that you must become a slave of Jesus Christ was just another way to present the message to make it impossible to believe. Nobody is going to line up to become anybody's slave. Slaves already had enough of slavery. Free men had nothing but disdain for slavery. And yet the New Testament holds back absolutely nothing. We're called to be slaves. Now, the difference between a slave and a servant is obvious. Obvious. Servants were hired to work for wages. Servants were hired to work for wages, and they could quit. They were paid a wage for a job. Slaves were owned, and they could not quit. If they ran away, they were found, arrested, flogged, and there's all kinds of ancient writings about the flogging of slaves, and worse, and many times, crucified publicly as a demonstration to the rest of the slaves of what could happen to them if they ran away. One of the great stories of a runaway slave is the book of Philemon in the New Testament, right? In fact, the Apostle Paul encouraged Philemon encouraged Onesimus, the runaway slave, when he met him to go back home because that was the right thing to do. And he encouraged Philemon to treat him with love, compassion, forgiveness, and embrace him. In spite of this reality of slavery, and because it is so distasteful and has been for so long, the translators of the New Testament have done everything they can to edit it out. I could only wish that if you get the opportunity, find a copy of Goodspeed's translation. You might find one in a library. It's not a very popular translation, and obviously a translation done by one man lacks some of the richness of one that's done by a collection of men who can kind of bounce off each other, but you'll find it very interesting. The Apostle Paul, for example, did not see himself, as one writer puts it, as the great founder of Christianity. He did not see himself that way. He saw himself as the slave of God and the slave of Christ. Let me just help you to see this the best I can, and we're limited because of the translation of the NAS, but look at Romans 1:1. It's almost as if the translators choke on the word slave, and they just do anything to replace it. So in Romans 1:1, it's Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. It's actually the word doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. That was his formal introduction, a slave of Christ Jesus. Happily so, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he includes Timothy, Paul and Timothy. And again, the NAS is bond servants. The Greek is slaves of Christ Jesus. Back in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says it again. The end of the verse, he says, if I was trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Now, he understood what slavery meant. I only do what pleases my master. This is the singular focus of being a slave. You don't have to please a lot of people. You just please one. That metaphor is critical to understanding our relationship to the Lord. If we're going to talk about a personal relationship to Christ and to God, then our personal relationship is we're slaves. That's the best way to define that relationship. And Paul here tells us it means that we only please Him. He says to the Corinthians, I have as my ambition to be pleasing to Him. It came down to this: do what He says and do what pleases Him. It's that simple. That's what a slave did. Really only two possibilities. Where there was a direct command, you obeyed it. Where there was not a direct command, you found a way to do what you knew would please the master. You obeyed him and you pleased him. In his letter to Titus, again introducing himself in Titus chapter 1, he says, Paul, a slave of God. He is a slave of God. He is a slave of Christ. He's not alone. Look at James. James, a slave of God. And I love this, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's not trying to elevate himself. He doesn't say, I'm James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, I'm James, a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is why over in chapter 4 and verse 13, he says these familiar words, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go in to such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's slave talk. That's what it means to be subject to an alien will. Jude, the same thing. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, when you're coming to James and Jude and the Apostle Paul, and we could include our beloved Peter, 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You're talking about the elite. You're talking about those at the top of the spiritual list, and they happily and gladly and joyfully identified themselves as slaves of Christ and slaves of God. Just a couple of other illustrations. Colossians 1:7 mentions Epaphras. And then the NAS says, our beloved fellow bond servant. It is, in the Greek, our sundoulos, our fellow slave, Epaphras. Further in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ. They not only were willing to take to themselves the title of being a slave, but they conferred it upon the most noble of other believers. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's writing about how pastors ought to conduct themselves and how they ought to minister in the church and serve in the church. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Here, those who teach and lead the church are identified as slaves. This is not some reference to the low level of believers. What I'm trying to tell you is the apostles took this identification to themselves. The most noble authors of the New Testament took this signification to themselves. They conferred it upon the noblest of their brotherhood. And they so labeled those who, following them, would be the leaders of the church. We are slaves of God and slaves of Jesus Christ. Several times in the book of Acts, believers are referred to as slaves. This is consistent all through the New Testament. Maybe there's a remarkable usage of it, however, in the book of Revelation. Let me look with you at the book of Revelation. You might not think this triumphal book is a place to talk about slavery, but this here is another way and another location in the New Testament that the Spirit of God has deemed to let us in to this broad, sweeping identification of slavery. The Revelation, verse 1, chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His slaves. This extends it beyond the New Testament era, beyond the apostles, beyond those upon whom the apostles conferred high honor, beyond those who followed the apostles. Now we are extending this to the great body of people who will come and will read this great, glorious revelation of the glory of Christ contained in this book. It is to His bond servants that this truth is to be communicated, as the NAS says, but the word is slaves. If you go to chapter 7 for a moment, and we won't keep doing this too long, but you see in chapter 7 how God pronounces protection upon His people during the time of the tribulation. Verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads." This is the 144,000 in the future during the time of the tribulation who are still called slaves. Chapter 10 of this book of Revelation, verse 7, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his slaves, the prophets." The prophets were his slaves in the past. People of the future are also his slaves. And it just continues to go on like that through the book of Revelation. The people of God are identified as slaves. In fact, look at chapter 19 for a moment. This is the chapter in which the Lord returns. This is the great culmination. Great voice, verse 1, says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because His judgments are true and righteous, He has judged the great harlot, the false religious system of the tribulation, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His slaves." Slaves. They will still be slaves of Christ in the future. And He, that is our Lord Himself, will avenge the blood of His slaves. In Revelation 22, we get a glimpse of heaven. And in verse 3, part of it is there will no longer be any curse there. "And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His," here's the word again, "slaves shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." If a slave tried to get away, one of the punishments that they did to a slave was to put F-U-G, fugitivus, marking him as a fugitive. Well, as slaves, we're going to have something on our foreheads. It won't be fugitive. It'll be His own name, whom we serve.
Relationship between slave and master. It's not a minor biblical concept, as John MacArthur just made clear. It's the very core of our identity. In fact, it may be the best way to understand what it means to be a Christian. A stunning thought from John MacArthur's new series here on Grace to You titled Slaves for Christ. John, the cultural baggage attached to that word slave, with so many English New Testament translations that avoid slavery images, it makes you wonder what effect has that had on the church, even on the gospel message itself.
You know, after more than 50 years of studying the New Testament, I thought I had the truth of the gospel pretty well nailed down. And I've studied the New Testament for all these years in the original Greek language. In spite of that, it wasn't until about 4 years ago when I did one of those across the Atlantic all-night flights that I began to realize there was a cover-up in the English New Testament. A cover-up. Oh, unintentionally, perhaps, but nonetheless a real cover-up. What was being covered up was not a minor detail. It was the most powerful, most defining, most expansive and extensive concept of what it means to be a Christian in all the New Testament. What was being covered up? The truth that every Christian is the slave of Jesus Christ. The slave of Jesus Christ. How is it covered up? The word doulos, that in some form is used 150 times in the New Testament, was changed whenever it was used to refer to a believer to some form of the word servant. People were happy to be servants, not so happy to be slaves, so they just changed the word. And they changed the meaning of doulos, it always means slave, and they changed the understanding of the Christian. We're not just servants, people who serve, we're slaves. We're those who have been purchased and owned, and we are totally subjected to our Lord and Master. I put it all together in a brand new book. The title, no surprise, the title, Slave. Subtitle, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. It's the most groundbreaking book that I've ever written, and I want to get one in your hands. Order a copy of Slave today.
Now, friend, this book will give you a clear picture of how life-changing and in many ways how freeing it is to submit to Christ. It's sure to change how you read your Bible and how you explain the gospel. Let me urge you to order a copy of John's new book, the simple title, One Word, Slave, as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day. It's 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. Now, this new book, titled Slave, costs $15 and shipping is free. You might want to order some copies for other folks at your church or a new believer you know. Again, you can call 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. The brand new book is simply titled Slave. Now, friend, if you're grateful for what you hear on this broadcast, for John's commitment to verse-by-verse Bible teaching, please tell us about that. And if you're willing and able, please consider making a donation. You'll be helping us take clear, life-changing truth to communities across the English and Spanish-speaking world. And with your help, we'll continue to help folks see the glory of the gospel and their desperate need for a Savior. Please send that check today. The address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And if you'd like to tell us how God has used the broadcast in your life, email your story to letters@gty.org. And now for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Who would want to be called a slave, much less be one? Yet for believers, there's much to gain by embracing that identity, as John MacArthur will show you on tomorrow's Grace to You.